invitation to be with you all tonight. I was not going to wear a suit jacket or a jacket, but I saw Kevin had one on last week, so I decided to go ahead and wear one. But tonight, I love your theme. I love the parables, and I could teach, you know, class after class on that. You know, just it's just really rich material, and I love the fact, and I get it. Jesus taught in parables. And so much so that the disciples came to him on one occasion and said, why don't you just ever tell us something straight out? And there were reasons for that, because we remember so much more by illustration. And that's why Jesus spoke so much in parables. Tonight's parable, before we get into it, let me just say this. I want to thank everybody for the prayers, and I'm going to go ahead and say this now, because it may save you from asking me, 15 times after services. But, last August, I went to the doctor. I had a minor pain in my side. It was aggravating. Got a call later that day, and he said, you've got stage 4 cancer. And that was quite a surprise. I wasn't expecting that at all. And so I wish I could tell you all the providential things that I believe are providential that have happened between now and then. But suffice it to say that we've been going to MD Anderson. I go down there every 3 months. At this point, I'm able to take treatments here. In fact, I had a treatment today, earlier today. And so that makes it really convenient, and we just go down there for scans. The scans have continued to show that the cancer is shrinking, disappearing, and we went down, 2 weeks ago? Yeah, and again, it just continues to do the same. All the scans were good. The doctor who is an melanoma specialist said that he, in his estimation, thinks that I'll beat the cancer. He's seen this kind of response before with the immunotherapy that I'm taking. So that's all positive. I don't know if it's the case or not. He's not a prophet. But we're thankful for the time that we have, and for the – I feel good and able to preach at Carnes. And so anyway, and I really appreciate your prayers. I think prayer is powerful. And I don't think I would be here as well as I am without prayer. And so there have been people praying all over the brotherhood, and I want to thank everybody for that. So that said, let's get to the parable of the prodigal son. If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, turn it to Luke chapter what? You tell me. Luke 15. Okay. Luke chapter 15, the parable of the prodigal son. In fact, there are three parables in that chapter. There's a lost coin and a lost sheep, and then we have a lost son. And once you get there, let me just ask you a question. I've got some introductory stuff before we actually get into the parable. But I think the introductory material is really important and will help us maybe to see the parable in a different light. I don't want you to answer out loud, but I want you to answer this. Just raise your hand if you know what I'm talking about. In the Old Testament, tucked away in, you know, a passage, there's mention of a guy named Eliam. Eliam. Does that sound vaguely familiar to you at all? I wouldn't. Okay, one person, two people, three. Usually, you know, my wife just said three. Sold. She's got it. But, you know, usually there are characters that we focus on in the Old Testament, and then there's these obscure guys. Well, let me tell you about Eliam, because you probably don't know about him, but Eliam had, he was married, he had a daughter, and he loved her, and time came when, you know, like in everybody's life, he married her off to a man, and one day while that man was gone, this daughter was, some men came in and raided and took her to their leader, and she was abused, and then later that husband was killed. And Do you remember Eliam? not ringing a bell. Well, let me do this. You ever heard of Bathsheba? Oh. Eliam was Bathsheba's dad. And see, I'm telling you a really familiar, you know the story of David and Bathsheba, right? Everybody knows that. But when I told it through the eyes of another man, all of a sudden you didn't know the story. When I talk about, what are some lessons that you learn from David and Bathsheba? What are some things that we learn? The power of lust. You know, that's one of the first things. And whenever we talk about David and Bathsheba, we've got these standard points that we're going to bring out that you've heard 1,000 times. But what if we told the story of David and Bathsheba through the eyes of Eliam, Bathsheba's dad? The storyline and the lessons would be different. Because all of a sudden, like one of the lessons that I would learn if I'm telling that same story through his eyes, I would learn a lesson about forgiveness and how hard forgiveness can be. I had a teacher. Have you ever heard of Clyde Woods? Not Guy N. Woods, but Clyde Woods. Clyde Woods was a Bible teacher at Freed Hardeman. His mom and dad lived in Nashville when they ran a hardware store. And one day a man came in the hardware store, picked up a hammer and hit his dad on the head and murdered his dad. And so that man went to prison. And while in prison, he began taking Bible correspondence courses and obeyed the gospel. And I had Clyde Woods for Romans and Galatians, and he was telling us about this man who had murdered his dad, and now he's a brother in Christ. And he said, forgiving him is the hardest thing I have ever had to do. You can imagine, right? Have you ever thought about the story of David and Bathsheba through the eyes of Bathsheba's dad? David takes by force and molests Bathsheba, who's married to another man. And then not only does he violate her and impregnate her, he kills his son-in-law, murders his son-in-law. And then everything's supposed to be okay after David says he's sorry. You know, you talk about a struggle for forgiveness. And I can take it even a step further. Do you remember a man by the name of Ahithophel in the Old Testament? He was the guy who got mad because he couldn't kill David when Absalom rebelled and he wanted to kill David really bad and Absalom said no. And so he went home and hung himself. Do you remember that story? He was so mad that he didn't get to kill David that he hung himself. And you got to ask, I mean, man, I've been in a lot of elders meetings and I've asked for things to be done and they don't say yes. I've never once wanted to go home and kill myself. But this guy was so invested in killing David that he killed himself when he didn't get to kill David. You know what's interesting about that? Ahithophel had a son, and his son's name was Eliam. And Eliam was the father. This is Bathsheba's granddad. You want to know why he was so invested? Maybe there's your answer. You see, sometimes when we look at a different angle at a story, we learn all new storylines and lessons to be learned. When I would say Joseph and his brothers, you remember Joseph, the story of Joseph? What are some lessons that you learned from that? And we would talk about providence, you know, being faithful to God in difficult times and all those things. We would talk about those. But you know what? When you tell the story through the eyes of Joseph's brothers, you know what you get? You get guilt. Twice in the book of Genesis, as soon as something bad happened to them, when, you know, the stolen piece was put in their baggage and everything, as soon as it happened, the first thing out of their mouth is, God's paying us back. This has been over a decade ago when they did what they did to Joseph. But it is eating at them. And the first time they run into trouble, they're saying, "Ah, we're going to get it. I knew we were going to get it. God's going to pay us back for doing this." So that it gives, you know, I can talk about Joseph again, but tell it through the eyes of somebody else. And it's all new points. Sometimes we miss the message, the real storyline. Imagine if you were on the day of Pentecost, you heard about Jesus, you were kind of keeping your eye on him and how he said he would die and raise again, and sure enough he did. And you heard Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, and you come running back home to tell all your friends and neighbors and your family what this good news you had heard today. Great news. And you gather everybody together in your living room and you say, "Listen, I heard great news today in Jerusalem." And you know what it is? We can eat pork now. That's not the headline. You know, that's true. The law's been done away with, but boy, he sure did miss the good news, right? When the Wright brothers flew, the headlines missed that and said, "They're coming home for Christmas," you know, and they missed the point about first to fly. I say all that introduction to say sometimes we look at parables and we miss the big story. And I think we've done it with this parable because we have named. In fact, do you have your Bible? Does your Bible have like a little heading for your section? The parable of the prodigal son, or the parable of the lost son. It may have some kind of a thing. This parable is not about the son. It's about the father. And it's and if you want to back that up, you say, "Well, where do you get that, Steve?" Well, look at the other two parables in the same chapter. They're all illustrating the same thing. The parable's not about the coin. It's about the person who lost the coin and the joy that person had when they got it back. The parable's not about the sheep that ran away. It's about the one who found that sheep when it got back and the joy he had when he retrieved that sheep. And the parable of the son is not about that son running away. It's about the joy the father had when he came home. This is a parable about God. And maybe it's better dubbed the parable of the loving father as opposed to the parable of the prodigal son. I know we sometimes, you know, we look at the book of Jonah. First thing comes to your mind in Jonah, what? The great fish, right? Jonah got swallowed by a whale or a great fish. And that, the book's not about a great fish. The book's about a great God. Because he forgave those people who were sinners, and he loved them, and he wanted somebody to go preach to them. We talk about the patience of Job in the book of Job. And you know, I'm not saying that's a wrong thing, but you know what? The patience of God is more amazing than the patience of Job. How he had to sit and listen to their ignorance as they charge God foolishly throughout that book. You talk about patience exhibited. It's on the part of God more so than Job in that book. And I want us, as we look at this parable tonight, the sons are bit players. The story is the father. And let me bring out three points about the father that I think is important for us to understand. And first point is this. God allows us to make mistakes, to make bad decisions. He doesn't keep us back from that. And he allows us to rebel. Have you ever thought of how in your face and how inappropriate the audacity of this son to come to his father and say, "I want my inheritance"? He's not even dead yet. You know, can you imagine your kids saying, "Mom, Dad, hey, you know, I just like my stuff now before you die. I just want it now." What? you know, you don't do that. And this son comes and asks this, and God gives it to him and allows him to walk away. Sometimes the lessons that we need to learn in life are learned and etched in our mind in a way that we will never forget when we pay for our own mistakes. In Romans chapter 1, God, on three occasions in that chapter, in verse 24 and in verse 26 and in verse 28, the text says, God gave them up. He gave them over to vile passions. He gave them over. He just gave them up. You know, I'm telling you, have you ever done that with your kids? You tell them not to do something and they continue to argue with you, and you tell them don't, and then finally you say, go ahead, do it. And then they get hurt, you know, not in like, you know, they shot themselves kind of a way. We wouldn't do that. But sometimes we let them face the consequences of their own poor decisions. And then when they hit rock bottom, they say, Mom and Dad were right. And they have reason to come back. If you would have held them back and forced them not, they may never have been convinced that that would have been a bad idea. And God could, in his, you know, omnipotence, refrain us from doing wrong things. But then we may never give him our heart. Because deep down inside we might say, yeah, but I know I'm not allowed to do that, and I'd like to. And I think that might be best. But by letting him go off and do this rebellious deed, do you remember what happens? We know the parable and how he went into a far country and he wasted his inheritance and is left with just nothing. His friends leave him. And so he eventually sells himself or joins himself to a man to be a slave. And he's desperate. He would be willing to eat the pig food. And it says, and then he came to himself. There was that moment when he came to himself. What in the world am I doing here? This is crazy. Even the servants are treated better than this. In my father's house, I have made a royal mess. And he decides to go home. But that decision was made by a God who allowed him to face his own poor choices and to not bail them out. You know, sometimes we bail people out when they decide to walk away from God. You know, I have a sermon that I preach called The Forgotten Commandment. And it's a sermon about discipline. Do you know how many churches would never preach about discipline, never talk about discipline, never practice discipline? And I think discipline is one of those ways that God intends for the church to enact to make people feel the weight and the consequence of their misbehavior. When we continue to fellowship people who are brothers in Christ, who are willfully walking in sin, we fail to allow them to experience the pain of their decision. We need to do what the Lord says and withdraw from them. And it may be that they come to a point in their life and say, what have I done? I've cut myself off from everyone who has loved me. They may come to themselves and come back. And so God allowed this son to make a bad choice, or the father did, who represents God in the story. I think that's important to know. Sometimes the worst punishment is not what your mom and dad might do to you, but it's just living with the consequences of your choices. And it worked with the son. The second thing that I want you to see from this story is, number two, about God. Again, this story's not about the son, it's about God. Number one, God loved him enough to let him leave so that he would learn from his own mistakes that this is the wrong path to take. Number two, what I learned about God is that God runs. Did you see that? In the story, the father, when he sees his son afar off, what's he do? He runs to him. My parents must have had a really good time sitting in the kitchen, looking out the window when I came in the house. Have you ever heard this saying? If you put salt on a bird's tail feathers, you can catch it. Have you ever heard that? So here I am as a little boy with a salt shaker out in the backyard chasing birds, trying to put salt on their tail feathers. And my parents are probably sitting inside laughing at me. But the point is, every time I got close, that bird would take off. I never caught a bird. But here's what's interesting. Have you ever seen those pictures in movies or something? You know, somebody running, their arms are outstretched, and they're running toward another person, and the other person's running toward them, and their arm, and they're going to meet. You remember that? You know what I'm talking about, right? And they finally meet and embrace. If you're running toward somebody and they're running toward you, you're not going to miss. See, my problem with the bird is I was running toward the bird, but the bird was running the other way and didn't want any part of me. But here's the storyline. The son is coming home, and the father is running to him. They're going to connect. Paul talks about pursuing God, and in the same sentence he says, and you know what, God pursues me. So God was pursuing Paul, and Paul was pursuing him, and guess what? They connected. No surprise. We sing the song, and I don't know, have you sung it this summer? 1, 2, 3, the devil's after me. You know what I'm talking about, that song? 1, 2, 3, the devil's after me. Somebody ought to rewrite that. 1, 2, 3, God is after me. And think of some good lines for that. All you poets out there, there's your homework assignment. Come up with a line for that. Because that's what this passage teaches. We serve a God who runs. And I love that concept. He, when he saw his son a far way off, he runs. He had compassion. And he fell on his neck and he kissed him. That's a beautiful scene. Years ago, well, I've been in Knoxville for 11 years, but before we were there, I was in Glasgow, Kentucky for 21 years. And it was a congregation of about 450 people, and we would have people every once in a while respond, you know, and they had to make that walk. You know, that long walk to the front of the building all by themselves. And they'd sit down all by themselves. And it's just not, you know, I thought, there's got to be a better way to do this. And so one time I got up and I said, as of today, no one will ever respond by themselves anymore here. If somebody comes forward, we're going to come forward with them. They're not going to walk that long, lonely walk all by the walk of shame. You know, they're not going to do that by themselves. If we love them, we're going to come with them and make this easier. So I said that one Sunday. The very next Sunday, during the invitation, I'm standing about like here, and there's a lady that starts down this aisle, and nobody's budging. She sits down on a pew. Nobody has moved. And I've never done this before. I'm not one of those guys. Let's sing this verse again, you know, and let's sing another verse until, you know. And so I just turned around. I stopped the song leader and I said, listen, last week I said, we're not going to let a person come to the front anymore all by themselves. And if you love this sister, and she was short, and I said, maybe you didn't see her coming down. But she came down, and she's sitting here, and if you love her, will you come down and tell her so? And I asked the song leader to begin, and there were several people who came down, and man, the tears flowed, and people were hugging each other, and I had a lady after church come to me and say, I now have my new ministry. You know, I've tried to find a place. I don't know what I was going to do, and I never felt like there was anything, but I can do that. And you can count on me to come forward every time anybody comes forward. But here's the long and short of it. In the next 3 months, we had 60 people respond to the invitation. Now, that's not commonplace. That was not our storyline at that congregation. But you know what happened? People who felt like they needed to respond but didn't feel safe enough to walk that walk, all of a sudden realized it is safe and people are going to love me and I'm going to be accepted. And that emboldened them to get out of the seat. They've been wanting to, needing to, but they were afraid. But when they saw the reaction that they got, when they got went forward, it just took the lid off. And people responded. And we do the same thing at Carnes as well. And I would encourage you to do it here if you don't do it. Maybe you already do. But it's in harmony with the thinking of God, because the Father ran to His Son. He wasn't going to make that walk alone. He made it easier for Him by running to meet Him. I know one man came to me and said, well, you know what? What if you think somebody's coming to the front and they're just coming to sit with that person? You know, I said, just walk down and go, nope, I'm going with him. You know, just, that's not a big deal. That's no, you know, and I've grabbed a whole lot of people and they say, no, I'm just going over here. That's all right. Is that not worth the support and love that person feels? I think there's a different storyline that could have happened that I can really see playing out. Imagine some guy sitting on the front porch rocking in his rocking chair. And he looks out down the road and he sees this son who's asked for his inheritance and has run off. And he hadn't been home in 2 years. And now he sees him walking back down the road with his head hanging low. And he says, yep. And so the son gets closer to him and he says, so what happened to you? And can you see how that father could have made that really hard? Well, look what the cat drug in. Haven't seen you. How'd that go for you? You know, once he starts to say, man, I made some really bad decisions. So you're saying I'm right. Told you all along. That could have been played out in a very different way, but not from a God who loves. And that God didn't do this I told you so stuff. He didn't make that coming home harder for His Son and make Him grovel and beg. He immediately, what did He do? He said, get this boy some shoes and put that ring on his finger, which was a sign of family authority. You know, you had the wax and you would seal it with the ring. And he's saying, man, I'm putting you back into the family. Put on some nice clothes. We've gotten our son back today. There's no probation. There's no, well, I'll have to think about it. That's the character of God. And that's presented in this story. And you know what? I like it. And I'm glad it's that way. Because I have and you have made some foolish decisions in life. And God doesn't make it hard for us to come back. He makes it easy. And for that, I'm thankful. And then the third point that I'd like for you to see is that God rejoices and restores us. He puts all this, the clothes back on him and the ring and the shoes and everything. And here's the bottom line. God treats us better than we deserve. Have you ever come to realize that? That God treats you way better than you deserve. one of my pet peeves, I guess, is you finish this. God is good all the time, right? Isn't that what everybody says? So on Facebook, you know, when you say, man, I got the new job, and somebody will invariably say, God is good, and somebody will say, all the time. And every time something good has, we do that, and that expression is made, and that's wonderful. I agree with it. But I'm just waiting for somebody, when they get bad news, I want to hear God is good all the time. He didn't stop being good because you got cancer, or because you didn't get that job, or because, you know, you name it. We need to have some people who are affirming the goodness of God in the depths of terrible circumstances. That's because God is good all the time, during good times and bad times. And He treats us better than we deserve. I think of a passage. There are two times in the Old Testament when God said, well, one is in Exodus chapter 15. And in that chapter, Moses has just witnessed God separate the Red Sea, and they get across, and then the close up on the enemy. And Moses just breaks out in a song on the other side. I mean, he just starts singing. And one of the things that he says is, who is a God like you? And what he has reference to is the power of God in that case. Who can do this? You know, who can make the waters do what it did? And so he just asks this question in, like, dumbfoundedness. Who is a God like you? And then the other time it's used is in Micah chapter 7 and verse 18. And in this time it's not awe over his power, but over his love and redemption. Micah says, who is a God like you? Micah 7 and verse 18. Pardoning the transgressions of the remnant of your heritage. And then he goes on to say, you know what? You delight in mercy. Sometimes when I was a boy, I had a sister. And did you ever have to kiss and make up? Oh, that was the worst thing that my parents could ever do to me. Is, you know, you have to kiss your sister. Oh, she didn't care. She'd just, you know, kiss me and then just enjoy watching me. You know, I had to squirm. But the idea of, you know, doing this was just heartbreaking to me. I mean, I just struggled with that. But when God calls us back, it's not out of I got to do this. All right, I said I'd forgive them if they repented, and so here they did. So I guess I've got to do it. There's a lot of times when I said I'm sorry to my sister, but I didn't mean it. I had to say it. And I then lived to experience it. My children, when they get fussing, I'd tell Matthew, my youngest son, I'd say, tell your sister you're sorry. And he'd go, I'm sorry. You know, his mouth wouldn't open. And he just like, that was horrible. You know, that's a terrible apology. But he did it, but he didn't want to. With God, He takes you back, but not because He has to, not because He made a promise and He just has to keep His promise. It's because He delights in it. You know, you can learn a lot about a person by the things in which they delight. What do you love? That'll tell you a lot about your character. Have you ever thought about that? Sometimes people give way too much information about themselves on Facebook. Man, social media it's a love-hate relationship. I've seen guys on social media come to the school of preaching, and they'll love the Bible, favorite book, favorite movie, some salacious thing that I can't believe they've seen that. You know, like there's some disconnect there. You can't love that and love this. And so one of the first things we tell them to do when they come to school is, hey, you need to take a good look at, you know, what you're throwing out there about yourself and what you're saying about yourself. You need to love the right things. It's not enough to hate evil. You got to love good. And it's easy to find 100 people who love God. You know, go survey, do you love God? Oh, yeah, I love God. It's a whole lot harder to find 100 people who hate sin. Now, that would be much harder. But loving God, sure, yeah. Well, God loves to show mercy. He delights in it. He doesn't have to, but he does. And there's a statement made. Look at verse 10 of chapter 15. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And the other passage says, then over 99 just persons who need no repentance. I don't know if there's something to this, if it's just like a nuance or if there's intended implication here. But does that passage say the angels rejoice when a sinner repents? Or does it say that there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels when a sinner repents? Who's in the presence of angels that might be rejoicing? I think that doesn't have reference to the angels being happy as much as it does to God being happy when we repent. And so in this parable that we often just look at the son and we've got the lessons about coming back and bad mistakes and look at what you can do to yourself and this other son that, you know, he hasn't run away, but boy, he's a mess too, you know, with his attitude. We can have all those points and we can miss, I think, the main story, the headline of the entire chapter. God wants you to repent. He wants you to come home. And he loves you. And he'll take you back with open arms. That's the story of the prodigal son. And that ought to be replicated. You know what godliness is? It's to be like God. And that image should be learned in our churches. Because we are the hands and the feet and the mouthpiece of God today. And we are to be godly people and we need to respond to the lost in the same way God did. We should rejoice and find pleasure and delight in the return of somebody who's made a royal mess of things. And in doing that, we will be like God. What this passage tells me about God is that we serve a loving Father. And he's a good God, and he loves us and wants to have a relationship with us. Am I done? Oh, that would have been perfect. I just thought I did the perfect lesson. I have never done. Do we have to go 5 more minutes? Do you guys have anything to add? Because I am done. Whether you say it was perfect or not, I'm going to say timing was perfect. Any comments? Yes.
I really like your approach that pulling from that angle. I had never thought about those things.
Yeah.
And the way you taught it really brings it out. I
Well, good. And I encourage you to do that with other Bible stories that are really familiar. You know, we like, oh, that story again. If you will just tell it or look at that story through an eyes of somebody else that's there, you get whole new lessons to learn from that. Did you have something? Yeah.
I was studying this, Luke 15, verse 3, it says, so he spoke this parable to them. And I kind of, it helped me kind of bring all of Luke 15, all three, we call three separate parables, into focus. It's really, I believe, meant to be one parable.
Yeah.
And it's, if you really focus on three and one, it helps bring the prodigal son into view.
It does. I agree with that. When those three parables are all combined, you've got a woman who has lost a coin. God's not teaching a lesson about a coin. It's about the woman who lost it and the joy she had when she got it back. And the same thing about the man and the sheep. He's not talking about sheep running off. He's talking about the joy that that man had when he brought that sheep back. And when he told this prodigal son, it's not about the one son and the other son and all those kind of things. We can make lessons from that, but I think we're missing the point that was intended, which is God loves us and wants us back. And all three of those illustrate that one thought in this chapter. Yes?
Now also think about the fact that this son, he was part of the family.
Yeah.
Left.
Yeah.
And it's no different than someone who's a part of our family.
He sure.
I'm not biological, I'm not about our Christian family. They believe. And that is so horrible when that happens. But if they come back, the amount of joy.
Yeah.
More so even, and I guess not really, but I mean more so than just someone who's has been lost and all along and then comes in, but someone who's known better and then has left and then come back. And
yeah.
Just...
Can I ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2? What time, how long do I have? 2 minutes more? Okay. This doesn't count. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. You remember that man that was disciplined? He was having sexual relations with his dad's wife in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. What a scandal! And he's been disciplined, and when he comes back, there are some instructions given, and I want you to see them. And I want you to be aware that we can't pick and choose what commands we obey. If God said, you need to repent and be baptized, how many of us need to do that? Just the majority, or does everybody? Everybody. Okay, so here's this man who comes back, and he's been punished by the discipline, and it was sufficient, verse 6. And so now Paul says, you need to forgive and comfort him and reaffirm, verse 8, your love to him. Now, I can forgive him in my mind, and that doesn't involve me doing anything to or interaction with him. He comes forward, he returns, and I say, you know what, I forgive him. But there's more commanded. Forgive and what? Comfort. Now, you got to take action on that one. You can't just forgive a guy in your mind. You have to reach out. And let me ask you, when someone responds to the invitation and comes back to the Lord, do you ever let that happen without you doing anything for them? Do you ever not say anything? I don't care if it's a card or an email or a text message or come up here and hug the person or shake their hand or say something. But God expects you to do that. And I can't pick and choose the commands. And also then to reaffirm your love. And if we treat people like that who have come back, they'll not soon go away. It's the kind of family we're supposed to be. And that's for not the preachers and the elders. That's for every single member to be involved in that. So there's your challenge. Appreciate the time. I appreciate being invited to be with you. And I hope it's been beneficial.